how many of you enjoy the benefits that you get from your workplace? How many of you do that? You enjoy the benefits that you get from your workplace. You know, most full-time careers, they come with benefits. And you know what I'm talking about. You don't not only receive, you know, your payment, of course, for your work, but you receive benefits, medical benefits, life insurance benefits, retirement plan benefits, student loan repayment benefits, continuing education benefits, investment opportunities, company transportation sometimes. And in our day and age, remote work flexibility is a benefit. And these benefits, they can be rather nice, and they can be of great advantage to us, provided that we take advantage of them. I can remember some 20 years ago, my wife and I received and took advantage of some pretty good benefits. I worked at ADM at the time, and I don't know how things are now, but back then, the insurance, particularly the health insurance, was pretty good, and we used it. We took advantage of it. I mean, why wouldn't you, right? My brothers and sisters, there is not a company in the world that you could work for that has greater benefits for you than what God offers through his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, talk about benefits. We are absolutely spoiled as believers in Jesus. Did you know that? It's like God just showers his love on us through the benefits that we receive from him. You know, it would have been more than enough. It would have been completely undeserved if all we got was salvation, just being saved from hell. That in and of itself would be more than what we deserve. But I'm here to tell you, that's not all he offers us. Yes, he offers us that. But that is not all he offers. And there are too many Christians, and I can include myself in this, too many Christians that do not take advantage of the benefits we have in Jesus Christ. They are so rich. They are so magnificent. They are so astounding. They should drive us to tears of wonder and gratitude every single day. And yet, we so often do not take full advantage of the benefits we have in Jesus Christ. You know, we get a sampling here of the benefits we have. There's actually an entire other book in the New Testament that Paul wrote that talks about the benefits we have as Christians. It's called the Book of Ephesians. And I'm not preaching Ephesians, so I'm not going to go into that. But one day I will. And it is all about the amazing benefits we have. But are you ready for a sampling of it? Are you ready to taste of the benefits that John wants to tell us? I'm going to admit something about this passage, these verses 12 through 14. I'm going to admit something to you. They've always kind of baffled me. I mean, we're going along, we're reading about assurance of our salvation. John is saying a lot of things, and all of a sudden, it's almost like he quotes poetry. Just out of the middle of nowhere. I'm writing to you, children. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. What in the world is he doing? It's like he has a break in thought. You know, why did he even do this? What is he saying here? Why is he quoting these things? What are these three groups of people, children, fathers, young men? Why does he change the verb tense in verse 13? And those are some good questions. And we're gonna dive into the answers today. So if you haven't done so, please turn with me to 1 John chapter 2 as we consider verses 12 through 14. And as always, if you're using one of the blue Bibles provided for you, you can find today's passage on page 1021. But let's do a quick summary, very quick summary of where we've been. What have we covered so far in this marvelous little epistle? Well, we've seen that John is giving us a series of tests, and he's really hitting on two major tests with some minor tests that fall underneath those. And these major tests are the light test, which is where we're in the middle right now, the light test. And then we're going to talk about the love test when we hit chapter 3, verse 11. And the whole point of giving us these tests is so that we can take them as believers and we can apply them to our lives and we can see, are these true of me? Do I pass the test? And if I do, I have assurance of my salvation. And what can we do when we have assurance of our salvation? Anything, because our confidence in the Lord is solid. How do we apply these tests? Like I said, we're in the middle of the light tests. How do we apply these? Well, here's what John's been over so far. He's dealt with sin. How do we look at sin? How do we deal with sin in our lives? That is a reference to the light test. How do we relate to God? Do we have a relationship with Him, or are we just simply following a list of do's and don'ts? Do we have a deep desire to obey God? Do we have a love for one another? All of these are aspects of the light test. And today, as I've said, John appears to kind of break away from that into this flow of poetic thought. He's been talking about love, specifically love for God and love for others, but then he breaks that in the verses we're looking at today, and he's going to come back to this flow, almost as if he didn't break off. He's going to come back to this flow in verse 15. So why the sudden change? Here's what John wants to do. Here's what he wants to do for his readers 2,000 years ago, and here's what he wants to do for you. He wants to encourage you. This is a section on encouragement, because we can have assurance that we are saved, we should naturally be encouraged. And he wants to encourage us with the benefits of our salvation. So we're looking today at implications or results of being a Christian. In short, we're considering the overwhelming benefits that we have as believers in Jesus Christ that has been granted to us who walk in the light. So that's the main idea. The main idea is this: because we have this assurance of our salvation, we benefit from that in several ways. And John's going to give us three ways we benefit from our salvation. And I can safely say that John doesn't even scratch the surface. John doesn't even scratch the surface of these magnificent benefits of our salvation. He introduces them, again, with the purpose to encourage his readers. And honestly, we could take each one of these benefits and have a whole sermon on it, but I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to lump them all together for you. Benefit, benefit, benefit. Boom. And here we go. Oh, by the way, one more other thing. Before our study of our benefits as Christians, by the way, this doesn't stop here. We don't read about these today and just kind of go on with our lives. We look at these benefits, but honestly, we should be studying our benefits every single day. And we touch on our benefits as Christians every single week here when we gather together. They remind us of the goodness of God. He does not withhold any good thing from those who walk uprightly. Psalm 84:11. So now are you ready to talk about the benefits? Let's get into this. I'm going to go back to verse 12 of chapter 2, and I'm going to read this. It says, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." Now let's talk about this broadly for a second. You probably noticed in this section, verses 12 through 14, again, it's not written like the rest of 1 John. It's more like a poem. And there appears to be in this three groups of people. There appears to be three groups of people: children, fathers, and young men. And it appears that John has a word to give each of them. It almost is like, John has a word to give to each age bracket, we might think of. And it's kind of a repetitive message. There's a little bit of difference, specifically when he talks to the children. There's a little bit of difference there, but it appears to be a very repetitive message. He's saying just about the same thing to each group each time he brings it up. What's he doing? Again, it looks like he's breaking the congregation down into age groups: children, fathers, and young men. It seems like he's approaching the church in these three different brackets. But in reality, John's not addressing three different age brackets. In fact, he's not really addressing age brackets per se, and he's not addressing three groups. He's addressing really just two groups. He's addressing two groups. Why do I say that? Well, we know that because John has been addressing the church throughout his letter as children, we conclude that when he says children, he's talking to the whole church. When John says children or little children, he's actually referring to the church as a whole. And he's been doing this, by the way, throughout the whole book. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. Chapter 2, verse 18, children. Chapter 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called children of God. Chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse of the book, little children. keep yourselves from idols. Children, or the word children, the term children, referring to the church, that's a theme throughout this letter. It's a reference to the church as a whole. So don't get the idea that he's speaking to the children's ministry. He's speaking to us. He's speaking to all of us. In verse 12 today, children is a reference to the whole church. He starts with the whole, but then he does break this down into some subgroups, two subgroups. He breaks this down into fathers and young men. And by the way, that's the way I'll be approaching this, fathers and young men. John uses, and let me just say this here, John uses masculine identifiers for the church, fathers and young men, but ladies, don't feel left out. In this culture, in the Greek language, masculine identifiers often refer to the people as a whole. Men and women. When he says fathers, think fathers and mothers. When he says young men, think young men and young women. He's addressing them all as a whole, even though he's using masculine identifiers. It's kind of like we would use the word mankind. We're not talking about just men. We're referring to all of humanity. That's what he's doing here. John is including the whole church, though he uses masculine identifiers. And John, as I said here, he's repetitive. The message to the fathers is exactly the same if you look at it in the verses. So why is he saying things twice? Why couldn't he just said one time? It's emphatic. John is addressing the importance of what he's saying by saying it twice. It's emphatic. And so even though he takes turns, children, fathers, young men, children, fathers, young men, I'm actually, for the sake of cohesiveness, I'm going to couple these together. So in other words, I'm going to deal with the children verses, the father verses, and the young men verses. I'm going to couple it all together because he's essentially saying the same thing to them. And let's look at this. Okay, now let's get to verse 12. And I'm going to couple this with verse 13, the latter part of verse 13. It reads, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I write to you, children, because you know the Father." So John's writing to the whole church here, and what is his message? He says, "I'm writing to you." In other words, my purpose in this, my intention is this. The first time he says, "Because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake." I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. And that leads us to our first point this morning. Our first point this morning is this. We're talking about three benefits to our salvation. What's the first benefit? My sins are forgiven. The first benefit that we have in our relationship with Jesus Christ is that my sins are forgiven. Now, I have intentionally not used a plural pronoun there. I could have easily said our sins are forgiven, and that would have been accurate, just as accurate. But you see, John is specifically writing to encourage his congregation, and I want to specifically encourage you, so I want you to personalize these points. These are benefits that you have. Yes, they're benefits that we have collectively, not denying that, but these are benefits that you have. My sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven in Christ. Our sins are forgiven. Why? Why do I want to make this personal? Why do I want you to receive this personally? To be honest with you, these three points, these benefits, let's just be honest, they're all too familiar with us. My outline today is very simple. And if you've spent any time in church, you know these things instinctively. But I want you to move beyond head knowledge. Do you know why spiritual truths often make little to no impact in the average Christian life? Do you know why that is? Because they don't take the familiar concepts of the Bible and apply them beyond their head. Know these truths intellectually, absolutely, but apply them to your heart. Get personal. Let your faith be personal. After all, if you're a believer in Christ, you can have assurance of salvation, and assurance is deeply personal. It brings a strong sense of peace and joy. You can know that you know that you know that you are a saved follower of Jesus Christ. And what comes with assurance? An understanding of the benefits that we have. A depth in our relationship to Jesus Christ. You can keep it all here, sure, but if it doesn't work its way down, you won't see the beauty and you won't experience the awesomeness of the advantages we have in Jesus Christ. So as we understand these benefits, apply them not just to your heads, but to your hearts, and they'll bring peace, joy, confidence, boldness. Do you want that? I know you do. I do too. Christians, because of your faith in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven. They are forgiven. Now, what does that mean? Well, the word forgiven, in the Greek, it means to dismiss or to release. Your sins are dismissed. Your sins are released. It can also mean, in legal terms, it can mean to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence. It can mean to cancel in a courtroom. Your sins have been canceled, legally, morally canceled. The obligation that you had before God because of the debt of sins that was racked up against you has been canceled. You are debt-free. Call Dave Ramsey. The debt of your sin no longer stands against you. And by the way, John's a bit repetitive. I told you early on that John kind of speaks in a cyclical way. He comes back to topics that he's covered. He's already covered this in 1 John 1:9. Do you remember that verse? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I challenge you to memorize that if you already haven't. I hope you have. Memorize that. Those who have called upon Jesus have been cleansed of all righteousness. Get this. Past, present, and future. Your whole debt of sin that you racked up in your past, all the things that you can think about that you're ashamed of, all the things that you've done today and are going to do today, all the things that you are going to rack up in the years to come is gone. It's forgiven. It's canceled. It's been dismissed. In a legal setting, court is adjourned. Why? Look at the rest of the verse. For his name's sake. That means for Jesus' reputation. We receive forgiveness through his life, death, and resurrection. Why? For his sake, for his reputation. You know what this is talking about? It has everything to do with glory. God receives glory through forgiving us. Why? Because it points to who he is. It points to his grace. It points to his mercy. Ultimately, we receive forgiveness to glorify God. Our benefit benefits him. The whole purpose for our salvation is, yes, because he loves us, yes, because he wanted us to be with him, but beyond that, it's meant to glorify him. We receive forgiveness. He receives the glory. Does that bother you? Does it bother you that God benefits from your benefit? Does it bother you that he gets the glory? Does that rub you in a wrong way? Well, let me ask you this. Would you rather God get glory through your condemnation? Because he does. For all who will experience the wrath of God, he is still glorified in that. Because, it points to who he is. He is holy. He is just. He is righteous. No matter our destiny, God will be glorified. You can't change that. And make no mistake, so it's better to glorify God through his grace rather than his wrath. Praise God, if you are a believer in Jesus, that he gets the glory through you because of his forgiveness toward you. Now, what does this benefit exactly do for us? I understand my debt is canceled. Yay, I'm going to heaven when I die, all that, yes. But what does this benefit do for me on earth? It guards our hearts from allowing sin to devastate us. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If your sins convict you, great. That's proper. Confess that to the Lord and move on. if your sins devastate you, something is off in your heart. You've given more power to the sin than it has. And yes, I'm not going to minimize sin here, okay? Sin is a big deal. Sin is big enough to condemn us for hell. Absolutely. Sin took the death of Jesus Christ to pay for us. Absolutely. But if you allow your sin to devastate you, if it paralyzes you, you've given it too much power. We sang about it today. He broke the power of our sin. Don't let it devastate you. Yes, confess. Remember the forgiveness that you have in Christ. Move on. Now, I say that, and I mean that. But I'm not going to ignore that our sin does have consequences, and some sins are bigger in the sense that they come with bigger consequences than others. Yes. Some sins have minor consequences, and we don't feel it as much. Other sins have major consequences. Other sins have such consequences they could wreck your life. The consequences, not the sin. The consequences, not the condemnation. Do you see the difference? Confess it to the Lord. It's done. It's gone. It's paid for. But the consequences could still remain. And the consequences could, yes, wreck your life. You may have to live with the consequences of your sin for the rest of your life. But even those big sins are not outside of the loving, merciful, gracious hand of God. Repent and believe, and don't let your sins, past, present, or future, debilitate you. God's already paid for it. Be encouraged, Christian. Your sins are forgiven. John writes again, look at verse 13b. John writes to the whole church, I write to you children, the whole church, because you know the Father. Now, that's going to lead right into my next point. So before I go on, there's something else I want to deal with, because this has always kind of baffled me. Why the verb tense change? Did you notice that? In verse 12, he writes, I am writing. It's present tense. I am writing. I'm doing it. Then in verse 13, I write. And you don't really see this in the English, but the verb tense there, it's a verb tense change. It moves from that present tense, I am writing, to really more of a past tense, I have written or I wrote. And I've always wondered why. Why does he do that? Well, I learned this week that this is called an epistolary aorist. And I know that just completes your life to know that term, epistolary aorist. Absolutely. You're wondering, what in the world is that? Well, it was used back in this day, an epistolary aorist, writing in the past tense. It was used to express that one's written letter almost as if it's already been completed. Even as John was moving pen across page, he's referring to this letter as if it's already been completed. And if you think about it, once the audience receive it, it is completed. So it's a way of kind of looking at the completed document. The first verb tense, the present tense, I am writing, that makes sense. But the second one really could be translated, I wrote, that's the epistolary aorist. And what he's doing there, it's a way of confirming his writing. He wants his readers to know that he is so sure, he is so steadfast of the benefits that he's writing to them that he writes it in that past tense. It's complete, in other words. You know, he does this for emphasis, by the way. Again, going back to the idea that he repeats himself. He does this for emphasis. And if you were sharing, let's just pretend you're sharing a story with someone. You were driving down the road and you saw a monster deer. Just huge. And you were telling a friend about this. And you wanted to emphasize the size of this deer, you might say something, you know, it was big, I mean it was huge. So you would repeat yourself. Same idea here. He's repeating himself, and he's using even a different tense to emphasize what he's writing. He wants you to be encouraged. His message is true. Jump back to the top of verse 13. We'll deal with this. He writes, I am writing to you fathers because you know him who is from the beginning. Let me give you your second point. Three benefits to salvation. I know God. Very simple. The benefit to our salvation, I know God. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. Same in verse 14. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. What's he saying here? We know God. Astounding. But it really is. We know God. And he says this, and by the way, he says also to the children, the church as a whole, in 13, the latter half of 13 as well. He's saying this to the whole church, and then here he emphasizes it to the fathers. And I told you at the start of the message that John breaks away and he's speaking to these apparent three groups, but it's really two groups, fathers and young men. Now, let's talk about it. Why does he use those descriptors, fathers and young men? Now, there's a bit of debate on this, but what I'm inclined to think is that John is writing to the mature believers, fathers, and the less mature, I wouldn't say immature, but I would just say less mature, maybe less experienced, you could put it that way, young men. What is he saying here? He's saying the whole church knows God, and he specifically equates that to the fathers. If you're a Christian, you know the Father. You know the Father. By the way, Jesus said this very thing in John 17:9. Jesus writes, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." How can you say, "Show us the Father"? We know the Father. We know the Father. We here at Harvest, we believe in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. We believe that. To know Jesus is to know the Father. You come to faith in Jesus Christ, guess what? You know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who's from the beginning. That part, you know him who is from the beginning. That likely refers to the Logos in John 1. Remember the Logos, the Word? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. God has existed from eternity beginning, from before time began. All Christians know God. You can't be a Christian without knowing God. But, and this is why he writes to fathers, okay? This is why he writes to fathers, those who are more mature in their faith. Knowledge of God, that intimate, relational knowledge of God over a long period of time develops maturity. And he writes to the mature, you know the Father. For the fathers, for the mothers in the faith, there should be a deep, intimate knowledge of Jesus, of the Father. They should be anchored in the truths of the faith because they don't just believe them intellectually. They have lived them. They have experienced the faithfulness of God. They have seen the promises of God worked out in real ways in their lives. And that brings spiritual maturity. When God has been with you at this stage in your life and you've seen his faithfulness and his goodness, you carry that with you later down through the years, and it brings a steadiness. It brings a confidence. It brings a depth to your relationship with the Father. And by the way, this maturity doesn't necessarily come simply from being a Christian for a long time, okay? Let me explain that. It doesn't come just simply from being a Christian for a long time. Age does not necessarily mean maturity. You can be an older man or woman, and you can be a fool. You can be an older Christian man or woman, and you could be a baby in your faith. You could have been a Christian for 30 years and still be a baby in your faith. Often with change does come maturity, yes, if what? If we've been soft, if we've been moldable by the Lord. But unfortunately, that's not always the case. If you're stubbornly refusing to let the Lord work in your heart, you're refusing the maturing process. God's not going to automatically make you mature if you're resisting him. So don't think just because you might be older that you're mature in your faith. I hope you are. But it's not always the case. We grow to be mature believers because we know him who is from the beginning. God, who existed in three persons from eternity past, has become a personal, intimate friend. And through that relationship, we've grown to love him deeper. We've grown to trust him more. We've grown to believe him quicker. Faith grows stronger, fears decrease, the sweetness of our relationship with him blooms, satisfaction and rest increase, tenderness is cultivated. Does that sound good? You want that? I want that. How do we get that? Dare to be a spiritual father or mother. Become mature in your faith. How? By turning back to Jesus time and time again. By relying on Jesus time and time again. By being moldable and teachable and humble and patient for years. God's wheel of change grinds slowly but finely. God's wheel of change, a wheel that grinds up meal, God's wheel of change grinds slowly but finely. It produces a good product. Dare to be a spiritual father. Dare to be a spiritual mother for years. And then what? Then one day I'll wake up and I'll be mature? Kind of wish it worked that way, but no. One day I'll wake up and I will see how far he's brought me, but I will see how much further I have to go. But the depth that we have in our relationship will be deeper. The steadiness and satisfaction to our souls will be greater. So if you're young in your faith, dare to be a spiritual father, a spiritual mother. And again, keep turning to Jesus over and over again. Pray for the pursuit of Jesus Christ for spiritual maturity and look forward to the benefits to come. But what if you've been a Christian for decades? What if you're even in the later years of your life and you have followed Christ faithfully? Not perfectly, of course, but faithfully. What then? Don't give up. Keep going. End well. There are many stories of Christians who ended their lives poorly. They followed Christ for years and years and years, and then they spent their last years just consumed with themselves or consumed with fear of death or constantly complaining or something got in the way. Instead, dare to end well. Dare to end in faith that God has you, and dare to end in faith that God has everything and everyone that you're leaving behind. Keep being a witness. Keep preaching the gospel. Keep loving others. Keep making disciples. Don't give up. And you might look at me and say, well, that's easy for you. You're not there yet. I could be there tomorrow. I don't know. But you want to know something? I've seen this done well. I've been personally affected by the testimony of one who ended well. My grandfather passed away 10 years ago, and I had the privilege to go see him before he died. And I was able to stand by his hospital bed, and I was able to thank him for living for Jesus. And he ended well, even in those last few days. He ended well. He was in and out of consciousness, but he saw me at one time. He recognized me. And even in his pain and his discomfort, he was joyful. He ended well. And friends, that had an impact on me. And if you want to have an impact on the people that you leave behind, end well. Keep going. Last point. We've been talking about benefits to our salvation. Here's the final thing I want to talk about. Again, we could talk about these three all day long. We could talk about so many more benefits, but here's the three we have from the text. These are the three we're going to deal with. The last benefit, I have conquered the enemy. I have conquered the enemy. This is not kind of like some self-help build us up. I'm going to explain this point in a minute, but it's true. I have conquered the enemy. Go ahead and join me. This is verse 13b and verse 14b. He says, I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and God's word abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. I'm writing to you, young men. So if fathers were the spiritually mature, then the young men would have been the less mature or the less experienced, but still solid Christians. I'm writing to you, young men. And he uses that term, young men. Why? Because young men, or the young, let's say the young as a whole, the youth, the early 20-somethings, 30-somethings, they're known for their strength. They can do things that the older may not be able to do so well. Like me, I can't, never mind. I don't want to go into that. The young are known for their strength. But John wants them to know that their physical strength is one thing, but their spiritual strength is another. And you might gain your physical strength partly from your youth, yes, exercise, all that, I get it, yes. You gain it from that, but your spiritual strength is gained from a different place. Because of their faith in Christ, John wants them to know they have overcome, and that word can also mean conquered. They have conquered the evil one. They have overcome Satan. They have overcome the enemy. Christian, one of your benefits as a Christian is the fact that you have conquered the evil one. He can't touch you. He can't. You are outside of his grasp. Now, I want to be clear, because again, this is not like some self-help build us up. Hey, we're strong. We've overcome the devil. That's not what I'm saying per se. The reason that we can say this is not because of anything in and of ourselves, but because of Christ. It's not like that we faced off with Satan in a ring and we came out on top. That's not what I'm saying. No, Christ overcame the evil one. Through his life, his death, and his resurrection, Christ overcame the evil one. And guess what? By extension, by a benefit, so have we. His victory is our victory. Colossians 2:15. Let me just drive this home. He's talking about Jesus. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. He did that. He did the work. We benefit. Because of Jesus' victory, we also have conquered. Jesus conquered over his enemies. He did this through his death and resurrection. But you know what? Even in his life, he did this. Jesus overcame the adversary while he was alive. You remember when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, he overcame. Where you and I would have fallen, he overcame. And that victory is ours. And by the way, that example of how he overcame is also ours. We can take what Jesus did by quoting scripture and apply it to our own lives. That's how we overcome. Satan's temptation is there, or Jesus' temptation, sorry, is there for us to read about and to exemplify. Because of Jesus' victory over Satan, I have overcome the enemy. And I see this worked out in two ways. Maybe there's more, but I see these worked out in two ways. Number one, we have overcome the enemy through Christ's victory, in the sense that Satan can do nothing ultimately to harm us. Nothing ultimately to harm us. Yes, he can tempt us. Yes, he can discourage us. Yes, he can shoot his fiery darts at us. Yes, just like he was allowed to harm Job, he can harm us. But my friends, that's all temporary. His reach on me is limited to this physical life. He cannot ultimately touch me. I am out of his reach. All of his influence ceases the moment I enter the presence of the Savior. And beyond that, just like in the book of Job, he has absolutely no permission to touch me unless God gives it first. So really, who's in control? When I die, though, Satan's influence is utterly gone. That's the first way. What's the second way? The second way is this, and I alluded to this already. We overcome Satan in this life by following Jesus' example of utilizing Scripture against him, against Satan. By utilizing gospel truths in our fight towards the enemy's temptation and discouragement, that's how we overcome. Just as Jesus quoted Scripture to fight the enemy, so we can use the sword of the Spirit to fight just as our Savior did. And this actually connects, by the way. John is actually alluding to this in the latter part of verse 14. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the evil one. We are strong, and I told you this. This is where our strength comes from, our spiritual strength. We are strong because the word of God abides in us. That word abide, that has shown up many times in this epistle, and it means, as I've told you, it means to remain. God's word remains in us, and it's his word. It's the word of God that we use to fight off the enemy's attacks. That's how we're strong. We're strong when we remain in God's word, when his truths penetrate our hearts, and we are ready with verses on our tongue to fight and overcome his attack. So when he comes at you with temptation, you fight with Scripture. When he comes at you with discouragement, you fight with Scripture. When he comes at you with fill in the blank, you fight with Scripture. This means that the more we are exposed to the truths of God's word, the more that we soak in the Scriptures, the more that gospel truths take hold of our minds, the stronger we are. And the more we overcome. Let me just hit on something else, or something here, because this is a trap we can often fall in. We are not strong in and of ourselves. Your giftedness, your personality, your character traits, your charisma, any other part that makes you you, has nothing to do with your spiritual strength. I'm sure God shaped you that way. That's awesome and that's beautiful and it reflects his creativity. But that has nothing to do with how you overcome the enemy. And if you are depending on anything other than the word of God for your spiritual strength, you're going to hit a brick wall. Whatever you're depending on, it's utterly going to fail you if it's not the word of God. And why do I say this? Because a lot of Christians, they could get into some ways to deal with temptation that aren't biblical, scriptural, sound ways, like mental tricks or different things that they try to do. And it doesn't ultimately work. If you think your strength comes from anything except God's word, you're going to crash and burn one day. Our defense and our only defense is the word of God. So immerse yourself in it. Depend on it. Let God's word, and by the way, don't make the same mistake as the Pharisees and think that life is from God's word. What's God's word meant to do? It's meant to lead us to God himself. It's God and his strength that we need to overcome. My friends, you are strong. The strength is there. You are strong. Are you tapping into it? Or are you trying to face the enemy? Are you trying to face this life in your own strength? What could this look like practically? Let me just give you just a few thoughts on this. Think about your day, an average day in your life. What are you typically faced with? What insecurities hit you? You know, what kind of nervousness do you feel around your boss or your coworkers, or what discouragements come at you with the challenges of running a family? What fears strike you as you face, you know, challenges in relationships, or challenges in the failures that we have in life, or challenges in our health concerns, or challenges in our emotional issues. Those things come at us, and how does Satan leverage those things? He whispers things to you, things like, you can't do this. You're not good enough. This is going to beat you. That relationship will never get resolved. That person is so much better than you are. What does God's word say? You are strong. And the word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. So whatever the evil one is whispering to you, whatever lies are coming into your mind, you strike back with the truth. The truth that Christ is in you and you are more than a conqueror. The truth that because of Christ, you are right now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That because of Christ, you are adopted as a son. You are adopted as a daughter of the King. That because of Christ, you need not fear man. Because of Christ, there is no condemnation for those who are in him. You fight the enemy with those truths. He can't touch you. He will come at you, but he can't touch you. I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. 1 Peter 5:8 describes the enemy as a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. He's going to roar at you, but he ain't got no teeth. Because of Christ and Christ alone, you are strong. The word of God abides in you. You have overcome the evil one. Tap into that. guard your mind with the gospel truths. You belong to Christ, and nothing, nothing, nothing can snatch you out of his hand. I want to say two more things before we're done, because that last part that I said, you belong to Christ and nothing can snatch you out of his hand, that leads me to a natural question. Are you in Christ? Have you placed your trust in Jesus? Do you know him as Lord and Savior? Are your sins forgiven? Do you know him? Have you overcome the evil one? And if those things don't describe you, then let me just say this. You can know Christ today. You can have your sins forgiven. You can start taking advantage of the benefits you have in Christ right now. And you might say, well, what do I have to do? Don't do. Yield. Surrender. Trust. Believe. It's about faith in Christ. It's not a list of do's and don'ts. It's turning from ourselves. It's turning from trying to do life our way and turning and trusting in what Christ has already done. I cited 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Have you done that? Have you confessed your sins to Jesus? Have you come to him in faith? If you've never done that, or if you're not sure, if you're just not sure, come talk to me. I'd be happy to answer any questions. I'd be happy to pray with you. Find me after the service. But Christian, when I began this message, I was talking about the benefits that we have in our careers, and I connected those benefits to the benefits we have as believers in Jesus. But let's just be honest, that's not a fair comparison. And why is that? Well, when we begin a career and we acquire benefits from our job, we earn those. We work our tails off to earn those benefits. Not so in Christ. What did we do to earn the benefits we have in Jesus Christ? What did we do? The Bible says while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We were nothing special. We were nothing pretty. We were nothing impressive. We were doing nothing to earn his forgiveness and a relationship with him, nothing to gain victory over the enemy. In fact, we were the complete opposite. Do you want me to tell you what we were? You don't, but I'm going to tell you anyway. We were sinful. We were hateful. We were broken. We were ugly. We were godless. We were unrighteous. We were unfaithful. We were unholy. We were unworthy. We were unlovable. We were unkind. We were wretched. That's what we were. Earn these benefits? Absolutely not. But even in that state, Christ died for us. Now our sins are forgiven. Now we have a relationship with God. Now we've overcome the enemy. Now his word abides in us. Do you see the contrast? We were not worthy, and yet God stepped in. Do you know what they call that? Grace. He who saw you down to the depths of your darkened heart loves you to the stars. He who had every right to obliterate our very existence took the death meant for us. We rebelled against him. And yet he laid bare his back for the whips. He stretched wide his arms for the nails. He hung his head for the crown. He faced the abandonment by his father. And because of that, we have these unbelievable benefits as the people of God. How are you utilizing these overwhelming benefits? He died to give them to you. Don't let them go unused. Take advantage of the benefits you have in Jesus Christ. Let them move from your head to your heart. Let's pray. God, the truth is, we don't deserve any of this. And the truth is, it was all by the grace of God that we're even sitting here, standing here, being here together. It's all by the grace of God that we call you Lord and Savior. It's all by the grace of God that we receive forgiveness, that we receive that relationship with you, that we receive victory And there's so much more we could talk about, and there's so much more we could say of the benefits that we have in Christ Jesus. But Lord, this is enough for today. Take these truths. Move them from our head to our hearts. They're familiar to us who've been in the church. Don't let them be so familiar that we miss the implication of how you want to use these truths in our lives. God, rid us of guilt, unnecessary guilt. God, deepen our relationship with you. God, you've given us victory. Continue to give us victory over the enemy. Oh, may we taste these benefits. Taste and see the Lord is good. God, we thank you. Continue to work in us. Continue to change us. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray, and all God's people said, amen.